We have gathered for a phase of our worship, which is a ritual, and the only ritual that has been authorized in the Bible to be celebrated by Christians in the name of Jesus Christ. Every other thing is not. So this is a solemn occasion whereby we celebrate the person of Jesus Christ. It is a remembrance. That's why we have the command, do this in remembrance of me. It is a celebration where the bread signifies belonging to the body of Christ, although it signifies his death on the cross. The same thing, when we share the cup, we are sharing in the blessings of the death of Christ. Now this, being a remembrance, although it involves physical elements, they do have spiritual significance. So it is not a matter of eating unleavened bread and drinking juice. It's not that. It's much more than that. It is a very serious thing to undertake. For one thing, this is the only time that believers can gather together on one table and supposedly think of the same person at the same time. In other words, this is the only time we all jointly can think about Jesus Christ at the same time. Because next time you may be thinking about 10 o'clock, we talk about him. The other believer is thinking about 11. But this is the only time we all are supposed to be thinking about him and him only. So that's why he said, do this in remembrance of me. However, there is a warning that this is not an ordinary ritual. As we do get in instruction in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 26 says, for whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Therefore, who eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. A man ought to examine himself before he eats of the bread and drinks of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without recognizing the body of the Lord eats and drinks judgment on himself. That's why many among you are weak and sick, and a number of you have fallen asleep. In other words, in Corinth, some of them came and thought it was just a joking matter. And after participating, some of them went home and died. Some got sick because they took this very lightly. So you don't take this lightly. It is a celebration that's designed to give a testimony to your faith. By you partaking of this, you're saying you believe that Jesus Christ died for your sins, that he's coming back, and you're going to be a part of the team that will join with him, with all other believers, to celebrate in heaven with him. So it is a serious endeavor. For that reason, if you are not in the right condition and you partake of it, you bought yourself God's judgment. So to ensure that we do not fall into that kind of category, we spend a few minutes here and let everyone examine his or her soul to see if there's sin that you picked up during the break or otherwise, any other time, that you need to admit it before God. That's where he cleanses you. But if you refuse that and just go ahead and take this, you're asking for trouble. If you're a believer, if you're an unbeliever, it doesn't mean anything because it has no value for you. It's only for those who are believers in Christ. Therefore, I'm going to spend some few minutes here. Give each one to examine your soul. Let's pray.
I
Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this privilege that our Savior left for us to remember Him. We know that the human mind is not capable of understanding anything about Him apart from what you guide us to know. So we pray that the Holy Spirit will enable us to focus and to think about Him as we celebrate the body. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. Well, you know the routine. It will have the top theme to reveal the bread. In the night, just before our Lord was betrayed, He took the bread. After offering thanks, He said, "Eat, this represents my body." Again, Father, we thank You for the body that was given. We thank You for the death of our Savior who paid for our sins. So as we continue to celebrate the cup, please provide us the concentration to think about Him. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen. I give you a few minutes. Just meditate before we finish. As we continue, again, fill up the top part and get the juice ready. In the same fashion, our Lord took the cup after offering thanks and says, "Drink from it, all of you."
Please turn to 185, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross." Did ever such love.
Now, before the break, we introduce the new section in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 that we are studying. We indicated that it has to do with Israel's shared blessings. And we say that verses 1 through 4 is the first of the two subsections that capture the overall theme of learning from Israel's experiences. And that is all covered in verses 1 through 13. Now the second is concerned with God's judgment on many Israelites, that's given in verses 5 through 13. The general message that we gave is that Israel, under the leadership of Moses, enjoyed earthly blessings in Christ. So, from that general message, since you could argue that you're not Israel, we derive the message we believe the Holy Spirit wants you to hear. And that message is this: you should, under the right spiritual leadership, enjoy God's blessings through Jesus Christ. An implication of this is that if you are under the right spiritual leadership but do not enjoy God's blessings, you should examine yourself, for there is something wrong spiritually. Now, so our present section is concerned with it is linked to the previous section of 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verses 24 through 27, because of the very first word, "for," that begins 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1. And so we say that the apostle continued to express the importance of one striving to grow in the spiritual life, or to progress in the spiritual race. And so we eventually indicated that we will consider three ultimate blessings a believer can enjoy in this planet that will ensure that you will be rewarded in heaven. We said, although we're not going to get to it today, that there are three blessings, if you enjoy them on this planet as a believer, that guarantee you that you will be rewarded in the eternal state. But before we get to this, we stated that the greatest threat to any believer enjoying God's blessings is ignorance. So we stated that no one can be at peace who hates. And we emphasize the fact that, and I said it in the first session, this country is the most blessed in terms of material things. We enjoy the best of everything in this country. Yet, we suffer the most unimaginable, incurable diseases than any other nation in the world today. And I say the reason is because there's so much hate in this country. That's the reason. And I showed you from various passages like Proverbs 14 verse 30 and Proverbs 17 verse 20 to show how hate destroys the body, can cause some all kinds of sicknesses when people are in hatred. Anyway, so we proceeded to emphasizing that it is important that you understand what ignorance can do. And that's when many people hate others, it's because of ignorance. They don't know them, they have nothing to do with them, and yet they hate them. But when they find out or come to encounter with that person, they change their mind. So we say that ignorance then is one of the most deadly things that can happen to any human being on this planet. So having said that, we spend some time to show how ignorance can do a lot of havoc in friendship, in marriage, in business relationship, in all kinds of relationships, how ignorance can do great damage. For that reason, we said that we're going to spend today, the first section, the second section, dealing with doctrine of ignorance. So we went through, explained what ignorance is, and then we, before we left for break, we started to consider the reasons for ignorance. And we said, first of all, the first reason for ignorance is related to the fall of mankind into sin. The second reason is failure to learn the word of God. The third is because of the specific sin of bitterness or hatred. The fourth, lack of humility or pride or fear to ask questions when you don't understand what you had. So with that, we move to what I said, we'll be dealing with the general facts of ignorance, and that's where we begin our second section. There are five facts that we should remember when we deal with the subject of ignorance. A first fact is that ignorance on the part of an individual does not excuse sin before God. In other words, that you do not know that an action is a sin does not mean that God excuses you from being guilty of sin. Now we know this because God did not excuse an individual, a nation, or a national leader from guilt because of sin committed in ignorance. Now this we learn from what the Lord instructed regarding sin committed in ignorance. So the instruction for dealing with sin of ignorance of an individual in Israel is given in Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Leviticus chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. And hold on to Leviticus because our next three passages will be in Leviticus. Leviticus reads, chapter 5 verse 17 reads, if a person sins and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though he does not know it, he is guilty and will be held responsible. He is to bring to the priests as a guilt offering a ram from the flock, one without defect and of the proper value. In this way, the priests will make atonement for him for the wrong he has committed unintentionally, and he will be forgiven. It is a guilt offering. He has been guilty of wrongdoing against the Lord. See, the idea of ignorance in committing a sin by an individual is given in the clause of verse 17 when it says, even though he does not know it. Now, that ignorance is really no excuse for sin is indicated by the state of the one who sins in ignorance, as in that sentence where it says he is guilty and will be held responsible. That's for an individual. When a nation sins in ignorance, the culpability of the nation is stated in Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. Leviticus chapter 4, verses 13 through 21. It reads, the whole Israelite community sins. If the whole Israelite community sins unintentionally, the whole community, and does what is forbidden in any of the Lord's commands, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. When they become aware of the sin they committed, the assembly must bring a young bull as a sin offering and present it before the tent of meeting. The elders of the community are to lay their hands on the bull's head before the Lord, and the bull shall be slaughtered before the Lord. Then the anointed priest is to take some of the bull's blood into the tent of meeting. He shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle it before the Lord 7 times in front of the curtain. He is to put some of the blood on the horns of the altar that is before the Lord in the tent of meeting. The rest of the blood he shall pour out at the base of the altar of burnt offering at the entrance of the tent of meeting. He shall remove all the fat from it and burn it on the altar, and do with this bull just as he did with the bull for the sin offering. In this way the priest will make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven. Then he shall take the bull outside the camp and burn it as he burned the first bull. This is a sin offering for the community. See, the fact that a community that sins is in ignorance is still guilty before the Lord is given in that clause of verse 13 when he says, even though the community is unaware of the matter, they are guilty. Now, we didn't know, it's a sin, it doesn't matter. As a nation, that's the community, it's more or less a nation. Now, this truth may really explain the reason Israel as a community was punished by God because of the sin of Achan, although the community was ignorant of the sin. But the whole community was responsible, because that's one of their community members. And yet, God punished Israel for the sin of one man, Achan. Now, the same fact, though, that ignorance does not excuse from being guilty of sin is stated in connection with a leader. As we read, still in that Leviticus chapter 4, look at verses 22 through 26. He reads, when a leader sins unintentionally and does what is forbidden in any of the commands of the Lord his God, he is guilty. When he is made aware of the sin he committed, he must bring as his offering a male goat without defect. He is to lay his hand on the goat's head and slaughter it at the place where the burnt offering is slaughtered before the Lord. It is a sin offering. Then the priest shall take some of the blood of the sin offering with his finger and put it on the horns of the altar of burnt offering and pour out the rest of the blood at the base of the altar. He shall burn all the fat on the altar as he burned the fat of the fellowship offering. In this way, the priest will make atonement for the man's sin, and he will be forgiven. Now, this, we take this, I took you through all this, simply you know, that we know clearly that the pattern of things are clearly given to us in the Old Testament scripture. That's why we go to see patterns of so many things. So, here we can see, because this kind of thing is not discussed in the New Testament. Although, really, it's a way God communicated a lot of things that will come in the future. But here the principle is that when a person says, I'm ignorant, that's why I did what I did, it doesn't hold water before God. So does ignorance, as I'm saying though, on the part of an individual does not excuse sin before God. We often hear the slogan that ignorance is not an excuse before the law. Well, that slogan is indeed rooted in God's word. That you don't know doesn't mean anything. You're still guilty. So that's the first thing that we know then, or the first fact that we need to mention, is that ignorance is not an excuse from being guilty of sin. A second fact, though, about ignorance is that sin committed in ignorance incurs a lesser judgment than a sin that is not out of ignorance. Now, this fact is a recognition of God's character. God is righteous and just, so he could not ignore sin. Hence, he will punish sin when it is committed. However, God is also merciful, and so in his mercy, he will not punish a person fully when the person sins in ignorance. You see, that's the God we serve. He's not going to let you go free, because that's inconsistent with his character. At the same time, he shows mercy. That's the God we serve. This truth that God then punishes less severely sin committed in ignorance is derived from the declaration of the Lord Jesus Christ as recorded in Luke chapter 12 verses 47 and 48. Luke chapter 12 verses 47 through 48 reads, "That servant who knows his master's will and does not get ready or does not do what his master wants will be beaten with many blows. But the one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows. From everyone who has been given much, much will be demanded. And from the one who has been entrusted with much, much more will be asked." So the concept then of lesser punishment for sin committed in ignorance is stated in the clause of verse 48 when it says, "The one who does not know and does things deserving punishment will be beaten with few blows." That's where God shows his mercy. You didn't know, but that doesn't mean you go free. So the fact of lesser punishment was illustrated in how the Lord dealt with Abimelech when he acquired Sarah, Abraham's wife, into his harem. Now the thing is, we will study this passage in detail. I made an issue and I still make an issue of it. If you're a man, if you're a woman, one way to get your head crushed is to take another person's wife or husband. You do that, you just got yourself trouble. But see, the problem with things on this planet is God is not like us. So you make me mad, I shoot you right away. And vice versa. God is not like that. He knows, he takes his time to do certain things. He knows the right time. So you may say, "Oh, I did that. I don't know what that preacher was talking about. Nothing happened to me." Really? Just wait, keep living. You'll find out. You'll come back. It never fails. That's what we have here. So God, in his goodness, showed mercy to Abimelech for taking into his harem somebody's wife. As we read, of course, God punished him, but eventually in grace also healed him, as we read in Genesis chapter 20, verses 3 through 7. Genesis chapter 20, we read verses 3 through 6. And hold on to that Genesis. It reads, "But God came to Abimelech in a dream one night and said to him, 'You are as good as dead because of the woman you have taken. She's a married woman.' Now Abimelech had not gone near her. So he said, 'Lord, will you destroy an innocent nation? Did he not say to me, "She is my sister"? And didn't she also say, "He's my brother"? I have done this with a clear conscience and clean hands." He didn't know. Both of them told lies, which is one of those things I explained to you in the past in our study. You can tell what is factually true, as we say, and still be lying. And that's what some of this, that's why the spiritual life, understanding the Bible, is a whole lot. Now, Abraham said, yeah, that's my sister. And Sarah said, yeah, that's my brother. They never say, oh, we are married. What they both of them said is correct. They are half brothers and half sisters. They're right. But they didn't, they hid the fact that they were married. And so that's why he said, I did this. Because this is what they said. Verse 6 says, then God said to him in dream, yes, I know you did this with a clear conscience. And so I have kept you from sinning against me. This is why I did not let you touch her. So when Abimelech returned Sarah, God instructed him in this case, and he prayed for him, and he was healed, as stated in Genesis 20, verses 17 through 18. Genesis 20, verses 17 through 18. It reads, then Abraham prayed to God, and God healed Abimelech, his wife, and his slave girls, so they could have children again. For the Lord had closed up every womb in Abimelech's household because of Abraham's wife Sarah. In other words, the punishment God made, first of all, Abraham really, Abimelech became impotent. That's part of God's judgment on him to keep him from touching Abraham's wife Sarah, and also from having those in his harem to become pregnant. It's a judgment that took some time. If you read it, just think it happened today and tomorrow. No, it took some time. Anyway, so God was measured then in his dealing with Abimelech, but not so with David, who committed adultery and murder. Now the Lord brought upon him severe judgments. The son that was the result of his adulterous affairs died. His son, Ammon, raped Tamar, his half-sister, resulting in Absalom killing him. Then Absalom rebelled against his father, including having sex in broad daylight with David's concubines as a humiliation to his father. Finally, Absalom died in the battlefield. Now, this series of judgments David experienced were because of his sins of adultery and murder. They were not in ignorance. They were not sins committed in ignorance. Of course, you have to be careful. The punishment did not alter the salvation of David, only made his life miserable on this planet. Anyway, the second fact then that we have stated is that sin committed in ignorance incurs a lesser punishment than a sin that is out of ignorance. A third fact about ignorance is a sin committed in ignorance, if repented, brings forgiveness. It is this truth that is the basis for Peter's invitation to the Jews he spoke after the healing of a crippled man. Thus he said to them what is recorded in Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 3, verses 17 through 20. Acts chapter 3, verse 17 reads, now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did your leaders. But this is how God fulfilled what he had foretold through all the prophets, saying that his Christ will suffer. Repent then and turn to God, so that your sins may be wiped out, that times of refreshing may come from the Lord, and that he may send the Christ who has been appointed for you, even Jesus. See, the word, the command here, repent, implies that if there is repentance by those who heard Peter's message, that they will receive forgiveness of sins, although they acted in ignorance in crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ. A fourth fact about ignorance is that ideally, there are some kinds of ignorance that should not exist in the Church of Christ, ideally. Let me mention some of these. The church should not be ignorant of the secret truth about Israel in God's plan. Now, this revealed truth is that all Israel will be saved after the number of Gentiles that will be saved has been reached, as implied in Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, verses 25 through 27. He reads, I do not want you to be ignorant of this mystery. Mystery here, that is a secret truth. Brothers, so that you may not be conceited, Israel has experienced a hardening in part until the full number of Gentiles has come in. Now that tells you, if you don't believe in election, I don't know how you explain that. The full number of Gentiles has come in. In other words, there are a certain number of people that will be saved among the Gentiles. They've reached. That number has been reached. Verse 26 says, and so all Israel will be saved, as it is written. The deliverer will come from Zion. He will turn godlessness away from Jacob. And this is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. So all Israel that will be saved is yet in the future, not now. A fourth fact about ignorance is, as I've said, is that ideally you should, you know, the church should not be ignorant of certain doctrines. And I've mentioned the first one that has to do with the state of Israel. Now, believers in the church should not be ignorant of spiritual gifts the Holy Spirit has given to the church. It's for this reason the Holy Spirit, through Apostle Paul, provided information about spiritual gifts as introduced in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. First Corinthians chapter 12, verses 1 through 6. It reads, now, about spiritual gifts, brothers, I do not want you to be ignorant. You know that when you were pagans, somehow or the other, you were influenced and led astray to mute idols. Therefore, I tell you that no one who is speaking by the Spirit of God says, Jesus be cursed. And no one can say Jesus is Lord except by the Holy Spirit. There are different kinds of gifts, by the same Spirit. There are different kinds of service, by the same Lord. There are different kinds of working, by the same God works all of them in all men. So believers should know about spiritual gifts. And by the grace of God, if he says so, by the time we get into this, the 12th chapter, we get into all that. Now believers also should not be ignorant of the nature of the death of their fellow believers. Now, their death is not like that of unbelievers, because they will receive a resurrection body and will accompany the Lord Jesus Christ in his return, as stated in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. First Thessalonians chapter 4, beginning at verse 13, read to verse 18. It is, brothers, we do not want you to be ignorant about those who fall asleep, that's those who die in Christ, or to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. We believe that Jesus died and rose again, and so we believe that God will bring with Jesus those who have fallen asleep in him. According to the Lord's own word, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, and with a trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. So, believers should know then that when their fellow believers die, they should not behave like unbelievers, because their death is different. Now, to ensure believers who are not ignorant of God's truth, God provided the Church of Christ teachers of God's word, whose primary function should involve combating ignorance in the church, as implied in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 11 through 13. It was he who gave some to be apostles, some to be prophets, some to be evangelists, and some to be pastors and teachers, to prepare God's people for works of service, so that the body of Christ may be built up until we all reach unity in the faith and in the knowledge of the Son of God, and become mature, attaining to the whole measure of the fullness of Christ. So anyway, the fourth fact about ignorance is that, ideally, there are some kinds of ignorance that should not exist in the Church of Christ. A fifth fact about ignorance is that because of human finiteness, because we are finite, not every ignorance can be overcome or dispelled because of our finiteness. Not every ignorance can be expelled or dispelled. Now, there are some things that we may not know or may not understand fully. For example, we will never know fully God in this planet. We will never know him fully on this planet. It is this truth that is conveyed to us, in a sense, in Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5. You may put your marker in Ecclesiastes, because I go to two more passages. I come right back to Ecclesiastes. Ecclesiastes chapter 11, verse 5 reads, "As you do not know the path of the wind, or how the body is formed in a mother's womb, so you cannot understand the work of God, the maker of all things." Now, Apostle Paul, he can understand, means he can understand not just his work, everything about him on this planet. Now, Apostle Paul conveyed the same truth when he declared how unsearchable are God's judgments in Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. Romans chapter 11, verse 33 reads, "Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out." So we can know all kinds of things about him on this planet. Now, similar truth is also implied in 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 to 12. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, verses 9 to 12. He reads, "For we know in part, and we prophesy in part. But when perfection comes, the imperfect disappears. When I was a child, I talked like a child. I thought like a child. I reasoned like a child. When I became a man, I put childish ways behind me. Now we see but a poor reflection as in a mirror. Then we shall see face to face. Now I know in part, then I shall know fully, even as I am fully known." So we have this limitation. We can know him fully here. Now it's not only that we will not fully know God in this life, but we cannot know the future, as it is declared in Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 7 to 8. Ecclesiastes chapter 8, verses 7 through 8. It reads, "Since no man knows the future, who can tell him what is to come? No man has power over the wind to contain it, so no one has power over the day of his death, and no one is discharged in time of war. So wickedness will not release those who practice it." So we are ignorant of the future, and you cannot change that. That's part of our finiteness. Now it is because we're ignorant of what will transpire in the future that we must be careful when we make plans, to recognize that the next day is not guaranteed to us. We just need to remember that. We can leave this planet anytime. Thus, the Holy Spirit, through James, warned about boasting regarding the future in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4, verses 13 through 16. James chapter 4. Verses 13 through 16. It is, "Now listen, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go to this or that city, spend a year there, carry on business, and make money. Why? You do not even know what will happen tomorrow. What is your life? You are a mist that appears for a little while and then vanishes. Instead, you ought to say, if it is the Lord's will, we will live and do this or that. As it is, you boast and brag. All such boasting is evil." So by the way then, it is because of our limitations of knowledge that we should continue to live as if there is no tomorrow in terms of our spiritual life, since we do not know when we will leave this planet, by death or through the return of the Lord Jesus Christ. So anyway, we should recognize that not every kind of ignorance can be eliminated because of our finiteness as humans. So that brings me to the consequences of ignorance. Now, ignorance has consequences, serious consequences. But we mentioned three consequences or dangers of it in the spiritual realm. First, ignorance can lead a person to become a religious fanatic. Ignorance can lead to becoming a religious fanatic. Now, this is implied in the statement of Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. Proverbs chapter 19, verse 2. He reads, "It is not good to have zeal without knowledge, nor to be hasty and miss the way." Now, ignorance and zeal can be a deadly combination. An ignorant religious person is an extremely dangerous person. For you see, such a person is convinced that he is right and others are wrong. There's no flexibility to allow such a person to recognize that it is possible that his views could be wrong, even when he thinks that the Bible or other religious books that religious people rely on as a source of their authority support him. Now, because an ignorant person has zeal, that person is convinced that he or she is right. So, the person is willing to harm others by justifying his or her action. This, of course, was the case with Apostle Paul prior to his salvation, that he recounts in about his conversion in 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 13. It is, "Even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man, I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief." So the apostle was convinced, he was fighting to maintain the traditions of his fathers instead of the truth. Consequently, he had no qualms persecuting believers in Christ. See, political violence is usually a good example of what ignorance and zeal can do. So, we know that, yes, ignorance can lead to somebody being fanatic. Second, ignorance can lead to blasphemy. Now, when we think of blasphemy, we should think not only reviling of God, but violation of his character. So, a believer who acts in ignorance to indicate, for example, that God is not powerful, has indeed blasphemed. And let me illustrate what I mean. When we worry, we are in effect blaspheming, because we are saying to God that we have encountered a problem he is not capable of handling. That's blasphemy. So whenever you worry, know that you're blaspheming. Now, this thinking, of course, is a result of ignorance of the true omnipotent God. For the unbeliever, however, his blasphemy is mostly that of speaking ill of God and things that he does not understand. This is the reason Peter described evil men who do not understand God as being blasphemous in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 12. He reads, "But these men blaspheme in matters they do not understand. They are like brute beasts, creatures of instinct, born only to be caught and destroyed. And like beasts, they too will perish." Third, and the deadliest consequence of ignorance is eternal destruction. as stated, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 8 to 9. Second Thessalonians, chapter 1, verses 8 through 9. He reads, "He will punish those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. They will be punished with everlasting destruction and shut out from the presence of the Lord and from the majesty of his power." So eternal destruction comes because a person does not know that salvation is only through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, because Peter said that there's no salvation is found in no other person other than Jesus Christ. You can write that down, but I'm not going to read it. Acts chapter 4, verse 12. So a person who does not know that salvation is through faith through Jesus Christ seeks then to obtain or establish right relationship or the personal righteousness through works, because the person does not know that righteousness is obtained only through faith in Jesus Christ. Thus, Apostle Paul could speak of those who are trying to establish right standing with God because of their own works as ignorant of how to obtain God's righteousness by faith in Christ, as we read in Romans chapter 10, verse 3. Romans chapter 10 verse 3 reads, "Since they did not know the righteousness that comes from God and sought to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." So it is because ignorance of what Christ has done for us on the cross and a person's effort to establish relationship with God on individuals based on the individual's work that is included in the darkening of a person's understanding, Apostle Paul described as those who are alienated from God in the passage that we started in the first half, and I said we're going to mention it again. I'm not going to read the whole thing anymore, and that is Ephesians chapter 4, verse 18, where it talks about the darkening of the heart. Now, there's really no doubt then that ignorance has disastrous consequences of eternal separation from God for the unbeliever. But it still has an unpleasant consequence for a believer. Ignorance of truth on the part of a believer leads to living a lifestyle that is incompatible with truth. So as a believer lives that kind of lifestyle, the person remains without the filling of the Spirit. So this is the situation with many Christians. Ignorance keeps them from recognizing that they are not controlled by the Holy Spirit because of their lifestyles. This was, of course, the concern of Apostle Peter in his epistle, that he cautioned believers to live a lifestyle, not to live a life of ignorance. This we know from 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 14. First Peter chapter 1 verse 14. It is, "As obedient children, do not conform to the evil desires you had when you lived in ignorance." So if you do not live according to the truth because of ignorance, you will of course then lose eternal rewards. Not only that, ignorance leads people to the fear of death because they don't know that Christ has conquered death. And I'm not going to read it, but you can jot it down. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. Hebrews chapter 2, verses 14 and 15. So anyway, we should recognize that ignorance has disastrous consequences on both unbelievers and believers. And this brings us to our responsibility to the doctrine of ignorance. Our consideration then of the doctrine of ignorance leaves us with two responsibilities towards ourselves and towards other unbelievers in particularly. Our responsibility to ourselves is to do everything in our power to dispel ignorance within human limitation. Now, there's only one way to do this. It is to study the Word of God. For it is learning the Word of God that depicts, or in this case, that will expel ignorance from us. For that is what is implied when our Lord chided the Jews that they are in error because they do not know the scripture as stated in Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. Matthew chapter 22, verse 29. It reads, Jesus replied, "You are in error because you do not know the scripture or the power of God." So, by studying the Word of God, you will do what Peter talked about in 2 Peter 3:18 when he says, "Grow in the knowledge of Christ." So this being the case, we should strive that we keep learning the Word of God to dispel ignorance that besets believers without sound knowledge of the scripture. Our second responsibility is related to the fourth, in that we should be agents of helping to dispel ignorance from unbelievers regarding the way of salvation. It is as we give the gospel that they will come to faith, as it is through learning the truth that anyone will come to faith in Christ, as the Holy Spirit conveyed through Apostle Paul in Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. Romans chapter 10, verses 14 through 17. And I'm really not going to read that whole thing. The only thing I'm going to focus is mostly verse 17, where it says, "Consequently, faith comes from hearing the message, and the message is heard through the Word of God." So you owe it to an unbeliever to give them the gospel, because that's how you dispel ignorance on their part. So in any event, we have then considered the doctrine of ignorance because it has relevance in the passage of 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 1 through 4 that we're studying. That's the reason we spent this time, 2 hours, dealing with this doctrine alone. And that sets us ready to go to the race and begin to study 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. But we do that by God's grace next week. Let's pray. As we end our study this morning, there may be someone here or someone listening over the internet. We want you to know of God's love for you. God's love is demonstrated in the person of Jesus Christ, who came. Though God, He left heaven with all His glory to come on and take on a human body so that He could go and be the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. So He came through virgin birth, lived, preached, did miracles to prove that He is God. He proved that He is the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through Him. So when He did all that, the Jews came to arrest Him. And they asked Him. He asked them, "Who are you looking for?" They said, "Jesus of Nazareth." He said, "I am." And they all hit the ground. And by doing that, He could have, if He didn't want to go to the cross, He could have said that many times, no one touched Him. But He finally gave Himself up so that He can go and die for my sins and your sins. And as they took Him, made mock trial of Him and handed Him over to the Romans, who scourged Him with beating. We know that the Romans were vast in cruelty, so their whipping was made of whipping with spikes on them, so each time they hit Christ, and they draw it, and that will cut through his flesh, using that blood in a sense, and he wasn't in pain. But he didn't say a word. He didn't even cry. And they led him to Golgotha, where they nailed him on the cross, and then lifted that, sunk it to the ground. He still didn't make any sound. But the last 3 hours, when my sins and your sins were being judged upon the Son of God, it was so unbearable that he let out that cry in Aramaic, "Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani? My God, why have you forsaken me?" He was forsaken that you may be brought in. He was forsaken that you may have life. How? The Bible says, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved." What are you going to believe? The Bible again says, "These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And believing in him, you have life through his name." If you believe that he is God, who took on human form, came, died, and was buried, rose again the 3rd day, you will receive eternal life. On the other hand, if you say, "I don't want to believe that," my friend, let me tell you this. Hell is such an awful place that could cause the Son of God to leave heaven, to come so that you don't go there. It's not a picnic. It's not a place where you go and maybe after a year or two or even 1,000 years you come out. It's forever. So it is awful. Escape it through faith in Christ. So don't delay. Believe in him and you will receive eternal life. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will enable us so that we can begin to dispel ignorance in our lives. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.